Let's turn together to the book of Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus, like the other books of the Pentateuch, has a rather unusual name. And like the other books, it does not bear the name of the Hebrew original in our Bibles. The Hebrew Bible generally named each book after the first word in the book, so that the name of the book of Genesis was the Hebrew word that means in the beginning. And the book of Exodus in the Hebrew Bible is named with the Hebrew word that means now these are the names, because those are the first words of the book of Exodus. In the case of the book of Leviticus, there is a Hebrew word, which is the first word in the book of Leviticus in the original, which means, and he called, that is, and the Lord called, unto Moses. And so, in the Hebrew Bible, this book is called, and he called. It's actually one word in the Hebrew, and that is the name in the Hebrew Bible. But the word Leviticus comes from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, which was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek in, of course, about 285 B.C., and the Septuagint translators chose the name Leviticus, which means pertaining to the Levites. Now, the name is not exactly appropriate. Of course, the priests were of the tribe of Levi, therefore they were Levites. But generally speaking, in the law of Moses and in the life of the Jews, there was a distinction between the Levites and the priests, because the priests were technically just the family of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest. His sons were the first priests. And after Aaron's death, his oldest son would move up to the position of high priest. And the sons of his sons would then move into the position of priesthood when they were old enough, 30 years old. And so it would go generation after generation. The oldest son of each generation would become the next high priest. And all the other family men of age 30 and above were serving in priesthood also. Now, Aaron had four sons that were old enough to assume positions as priests. And in the book of Leviticus, there are only four priests besides Aaron mentioned. And if you've read far enough, into chapter 10, you notice that two of them are put to death early on. And so that there remain only one high priest and two priests to serve, as we know, about 600,000 heads of households, which was the size of Israel in those days. When Israel came out of Egypt, in the book of Numbers, their census was taken. And there were about 600,000 males above 20 years old in the company. Now, that would mean that if you had children who were under 20 and women above 20, that the population of Israel was something probably in the neighborhood of 3 million people when they came out of Egypt. And that is the same setting for this book. But the Levites, of course, were one of the 12 tribes. And it was not the Levites particularly that this book deals with, but rather one family within the Levites, which was the priestly family, Aaron and his sons. So it's not correctly called Leviticus. It's not an inspired title, for instance. The title was chosen by the translators in 285 B.C., and of course it's not part of the original inspired writings. It would be better referred to as the Book of the Priests rather than the Book of the Levites, because the Levites are hardly mentioned at all in the book, and yet the priests are mentioned over 200 times in this short book. So it's clear that the priests are the prominent characters in it. So I'd like to discuss a little bit about the nature of the book, because it is different than the books we've studied so far. It is, like the last half of Exodus, mostly laws. Very little historical movement takes place in the book of Leviticus. Some would say none does. It's not known exactly how much time elapsed during which these laws were being given. The time frame, the setting of the book, is given to us in chapter 9 and verse 1, which is the only reference to any time given in the book of Leviticus. And it says in chapter 9, verse 1, it came to pass on the eighth day that Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. So the only time reference in the book says the eighth day. Well, the eighth day presumably means after the 7 days of consecration of the priests, which is recorded in chapter 8. There was a 7-day consecration period of the priests, and that apparently began immediately after the tabernacle was erected. And you remember at the end of Exodus, the last thing recorded was the erection of the tabernacle and the coming of the glory of the Lord to fill the tabernacle. And you can see the connection between that end of Exodus and the beginning of Leviticus, because it says in the first verse of Leviticus, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake to him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." So previous to this, all the words that God had spoken, for instance, to Moses in the book of Exodus, were spoken from Mount Sinai. A distant God, as far as the people were concerned, was speaking to a representative, Moses, and speaking indirectly and from a great distance. But now, since the 40th chapter of Exodus, God has moved closer. He has come and take up his dwelling among his people. He's not on the heights of Sinai. He's now in the tabernacle. And from this tabernacle, he speaks again. And Leviticus records what he speaks. And the book of Leviticus mainly records the laws that are given that have to do with the way the tabernacle worship is to be conducted. There are two parts of the book of Leviticus that do record historical information. The rest is all legislation. The two portions that do record something historical are chapters 8 through 10, which record the 7 days of consecration of Aaron and his sons, as well as the tragic end of Nadab and Abihu, the two sons who offered strange fire before the Lord in chapter 10, which we'll talk about, of course, when we come to that passage. That gives a little historic information, and that's, of course, where we get our historic setting. The story really begins about 8 days after the tabernacle was erected. In chapter 9, verse 1, this is when the fire came out from God and ignited and kindled, as it says, the altar of burnt sacrifice. And then the tabernacle proceedings began. So we have that little bit of historical information occupying about a week's time in chapters 8 through 10. But then the only other historical event that is mentioned in the book is near the end of chapter 24. And there we have a case where a man is caught blaspheming the name of God. And he is taken into custody while Moses looks for a word from the Lord as to how this man shall be executed. And the Lord tells how it shall be done. And so we have the sin and the punishment of a blasphemer recorded in chapter 24, verses 10 through 16. And apart from that, and the other section I mentioned earlier, there is no historical information. It's all the rest has to do with laws that God gives. Now, the book is principally a handbook for the priests. It was given to them, as is obvious, while they were at Mount Sinai still. You realize that the Jews spent a total of 11 months at Mount Sinai. They didn't just come there and get the Ten Commandments and then move along. They encamped at Mount Sinai for 11 months. And so it was while they were at Mount Sinai that these laws were given. We're told that four places in the book of Leviticus. The first mention of that is at the end of chapter 7. After it is given the laws about how the sacrifices are to be offered, it says in chapter 7 and verse 38, which the Lord commanded Moses in Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the children of Israel to offer their oblations unto the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. So this was at Sinai that this was uttered. There are three other references to that fact. Not that it would be all that important for you to know them, but since we're talking about it, I'll just give you the other places. One of them is Leviticus 25:1, which says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying," and then at the end of chapter 26, actually the last verse of chapter 26 and the last verse of the book of Leviticus, which is in 27, both of these verses say so too. In chapter 26, verse 46, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord spake, made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. And the last verse of the book says the same. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. So it was at this time when God had given them the Ten Commandments. They had erected the tabernacle. And while they were still there encamped at Sinai, there was the consecration of the priesthood and the beginning of the tabernacle worship while they were there. That's the historical setting. And this book provides a handbook for the priests. That is to say, the priests had an elaborate set of duties. It involved mostly the offering of sacrifices. And so the first seven chapters give us a priestly manual. And this would be of use mainly to the priests rather than to the people, because it would be the priests who had to manipulate the blood and do so many ritualistic things. And while Aaron and his sons would perhaps be able to be instructed firsthand by Moses. It's clear that later generations of priests would not have the advantage of having Moses, and so they needed some kind of a manual to consult to show, you know, how things were to be done. Other issues had to be treated by the priests, like how to declare or how to diagnose leprosy, how to determine if a leper has been cleansed of his leprosy. These were all jobs, functions of the priests. And so this book provides, as almost all scholars would say, a handbook for the priests of Israel, for Aaron and his sons. And for that reason, of course, it may be a little hard for us to relate to, since we're not priests and we don't have to do all those things the priests did. But there is great value in the book, as we will see. One thing about the nature of this book is its continual stress on the holiness of God. More than any place else, this aspect of God's character is brought forward. Over 50 times, the Lord says that He is the Lord their God, and they should therefore take heed to how they live. Because, of course, His nature is holy. It says that, the word holy and its similar words, derivatives from it, appears over 131 times in this book. So you can see it's a major word in the book. Another word that's very major and even appears more often than the word holy is the word clean, as in clean animals, uncleanness, derivatives, clean and unclean, words like this, the cleansing of the leper and so forth. This word and words like it appear 186 times. So there's some words that appear a great deal and obviously make up the main subject matter of the book. It's largely a book about how Israel, having been chosen and set apart by God, who is holy, how they are to consecrate themselves to the Lord and be holy. The book of Leviticus tells what they can eat and what they cannot eat, what kind of sexual relations are permitted and what kind are not permitted, how their sacrifices are to be offered, how often they are to be offered, and under what circumstances. These are the kinds of things that we read about. Their festival days, how the festivals are to be remembered and celebrated. These are the kinds of things Leviticus is made of. Now, there are some difficulties that modern readers have with the book of Leviticus. And I think there's a number of people who would say that they have been very frustrated in their attempts at reading through the Bible simply by the fact that they get through Genesis and Exodus relatively well, but they bog down in Leviticus. And many people who have found great interest in reading Genesis and Exodus have nonetheless gotten quite bored with Leviticus and have just basically found it too much of a chore to read through it, and in many cases have just desisted from their reading through the Bible because of it. Now, there's a number of reasons why there appears to be problems in reading through the book of Leviticus, and one of them is quite simply that it doesn't have as obvious an outline to it as Genesis and Exodus. Genesis and Exodus are both historical books that record stories that are somewhat interesting. There's a logical progression because their stories are told generally in chronological order. It just, the movement of thought is easy to follow in Genesis and Exodus. But when you get to Leviticus, on a cursory reading, it's not necessarily easy to see how one chapter relates to another or how the thought is moving from one point to the next. And it's a lot easier, let's face it, to read a book if you can sort of sense what direction it's going. But if you don't, if you just read a book that appears to be a lot of archaic, miscellaneous, irrelevant statutes and ordinances that we don't observe and apparently aren't necessarily supposed to observe today, it makes it a little difficult to wade through 27 chapters of that kind of thing. And so the absence of an obvious outline is one of the problems in reading it, I find, and I think others have found it so too. Now, there is an outline in the book, and we will give it to you before the end of this session, but it's not that easy to spot just from reading through it, just like Genesis and Exodus are easier to follow. Another problem is that it's not always easy to understand exactly what the instructions about the rituals are saying. Some of the things that are said for the priest to do with the fat or with the breast or the shoulder of the animal that's being sacrificed, it's not clear to us what it is they're supposed to do with it. We can read it, but it just doesn't give enough detail, so it's kind of hard in some cases to actually picture in our mind what's going on. It'd be so much easier for us if it was very graphic and if we could, in our mind's eye, see the priest going through these motions, but that's not the way it's written. It doesn't write it out as a play-by-play description of what the priest does. It's more occupied with the specific responsibilities he has, and it's not that picturesque, really, in the way it's told. And for that reason, and since we aren't priests, it doesn't matter a great deal for us to know exactly how things were done. But it's obvious that the priests would have opportunity to see older priests doing these things. And they wouldn't need to be told every action. They only had to be told the major things that had to be observed and what could not afford to be omitted. As far as the movements about the tabernacle and where they go first and everything, that would not necessarily have to be recorded, because as a young priest was being conditioned to enter the priesthood, he would have opportunity to apprentice under the existing priests. And because he could see this happening before him, and we can't, the book would make more sense to him than it makes to us. It's just difficult sometimes for us to follow exactly what is being commanded here and to see and to understand what is being said. And a third reason that it's difficult, the book of Leviticus is often difficult, is, of course, because the rituals are not relevant anymore, it seems. We don't offer sacrifices anymore. The laws regulating clean and unclean animals don't apply to us anymore. The feast and festival days are not observed in the same way anymore. And for reasons like this, it's kind of hard for us to get into the book if we don't understand how it is relevant to us today. On the surface, it does not appear to be extremely relevant. And that, of course, makes it a little harder to discipline oneself to read it. And one other problem, a fourth problem that people have sometimes in modern times with the book of Leviticus, is that it portrays something other than what our popular notion of God's character is. For instance, one could get the impression from reading the book of Leviticus that God's interested in such trivialities, and that God gets upset easily about things that don't seem to matter a great deal, like just a man swearing when he's in the middle of a fight, and the guy gets put to death for that. In another place, in Deuteronomy, we have God commanding that a man be put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And these kinds of things kind of make us, makes us not feel very comfortable about what kind of God we're dealing with here. He almost seems peevish. He almost seems to be concerned about trivialities and easily angered. For instance, what happens to Nadab and Abihu when fire from the Lord comes out and consumes them, because all they've done is taken some different fire than the fire that God designated to be used to burn incense in the tabernacle. And God destroys two men for this. And at a time when there were already too few priests to deal with that great number of people that were being served by them, God limits, you know, and cuts the number down from 5 to 3. When we think about this, it just doesn't seem like the kind of God we feel comfortable with. And that is one of the problems people have, not only with Leviticus, but also, of course, with the whole Pentateuch, especially the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, is we find a God who does show himself angry at sin. Now, this really isn't a theological problem in the book of Leviticus. It's quite consistent with everything the Bible says about God. The problem lies in what we prefer to think about God. We just prefer to think that God smiles on us in spite of our sins. We prefer to think that God is just real lenient. And when we find that God isn't lenient, it's not what we'd prefer to think about God. A lot of times, people judge God to be ruthless, or judge him to be cruel, or judge him to be unjust. And that is true of Christians in many cases, whether they're reading something in the Bible that they consider to be unjust, or whether they think the dealings of God in their life have been unjust. I remember a case where Chuck Smith said he was calling, I guess he was going door to door doing some witnessing, and he came to the door of one man, and the man, as soon as he heard that Chuck was a pastor, said, "Get off my porch, get out of my yard. If you come back here, I'll shoot you." He went and got a gun. But Chuck didn't leave. I guess he wanted to call the guy's bluff. And he said, "Listen, what is it that you have against God?" And the man says, "Well, I had a little daughter who, when she was 3 years old, got hit by a car and was killed." And he says, "I just don't want anything to do with a God who would let that happen to my daughter." And Chuck said, "Well, let me ask you something. Does God owe you something? Is there some reason why God should particularly protect your daughter instead of other people's? I mean, we know that people die every day, you know. Is there some reason why you have a special claim on God's immunity, you know, to these kinds of things?" And And the man began to realize that really, you know, he was just judging God from his own selfish viewpoint. And this is fairly normal. You'll often meet people who are bitter against God because whatever's happened in their circumstances has caused them to feel like God hasn't given them a fair deal. But really, what does God owe us? He owes us nothing but hell. The fact that any of us are saved, the fact that any of us survive after our first sin is the mercy of God and the grace of God. He doesn't deserve to, I mean, we don't deserve to have another second of life after we sin because the wages of sin is death. And God said, the soul that sins, it shall die. So really, God is more than merciful, even though we do catch Him in the Scriptures judging sinners. That does not go against the fact that He's merciful. But people who judge God unjust are always, always guilty of one thing in particular, and it always has to do with an inadequate knowledge of the character of God with respect to holiness. We have lost the concept of holiness, which is what the book of Leviticus can be useful in restoring to us. The book is all about holiness. It's about the holiness of God. And it is about how whatever pertains specially to God is holy. The altar is holy, and whatever touches the altar is holy. The tabernacle was so holy that if anyone other than a Levite touched it, they should be put to death. The Ark of the Covenant was so holy that if anyone other than the priests touched it, they should be put to death. And we even have the case later on in 2 Samuel when the Ark is being moved, and it's in an ox cart, which was the wrong way to carry the Ark. The ox cart hit a ditch, and the Ark started to fall, and a man named Uzzah reached up and touched the Ark to stabilize it, and God smote him dead. He smote Uzzah dead. Even though the man appeared to be well-intentioned, he had no business touching the Ark. And the real fault was David's, because David had not had the Ark carried in the prescribed way. It would have never been in danger of falling if it had been carried on the shoulders of the priests, as God ordained that it should be. But it had no business being on an ox cart. But the point is that God's instructions were not followed. And as the result of it, though through well-intentioned desire, a man violated the holiness of God by touching that which he had no right to touch. And that might go against our grain simply because we don't appreciate the holiness of God. Holiness actually means set apartness. Holy means to be set apart. When we talk about the holiness of God, we're talking about the otherness of God. He's not like anything else. Though He dwells among us, and though He is all around us, yet He is very other than we are. He is very other than everything in His creation. He alone is eternal. He alone is self-existent. He alone is all good and all holy and unfallen. And as such, He is to be appreciated for His differentness. Actually, a very contemporary paraphrase of the word holy could be the word different. When the Bible says that God is holy and we should be holy, it's essentially saying that God is different. And therefore, we need to be different. Different than the world and set apart and separate unto Him. And since we have lost this whole concept of the otherness and of the differentness of God and the holiness of God, we get offended when God enforces His holiness. And yet, it is we who are the violators. If we have lost the distinction between God and us and have reduced God to be something after our own image, so that His whole otherness and His holiness and His differentness than us has been lost, it is through our fault. God in His Word has made it very clear how holy He is and how He is obligated to enforce His holiness and how He has shown by precedent, by the slaying of men like Nadab and Abihu and Uzzah who stabilized the ark, that He means business about His holiness. And God is not only has the right, but has the moral necessity of enforcing His holiness. And the man who was put to death for gathering sticks on the Sabbath was worthy of death. Because the Sabbath was a holy day that God said is to be set apart and different than other days, where no work was to be done. Now, the reason it seems so severe to us that God killed a man, had a man killed for that, is because we, or our later generations, violated Sabbath in much grosser ways, much worse ways, even, you know, committing sins on the Sabbath and so forth, and doing much more work on the Sabbath than gathering sticks. And since God did not punish, we come to feel that God isn't permitted to punish. We come to think that no punishment is deserved. And because many people have profaned the worship of God in ways that are grosser than Nadab and Abihu did, and God hasn't always smitten with lightning every time this has happened, we get the impression that God shouldn't punish. But in fact, the real issue is God should. And he has only been merciful on occasions when he has not. When we read in the book of Acts in chapter 5 of how Ananias and Sapphira were smitten by God and killed for lying to the Holy Spirit, it seems rather severe to us. But it seems severe to us because we have lied to the Holy Spirit many times before and we haven't been smitten, so we begin to have a false sense of security that if we can do it and get away with it, it must not be that bad. And then when we read of someone who didn't get away with it, we think, hey, God, what's wrong with you? And David complained to the Lord when Uzzah was smitten for touching the ark. David complained to the Lord, and God says, hey, you're complaining to the wrong person. You're the one who's at fault. You violated my holiness by not carrying the ark the right way. And so we need to have our thoughts readjusted to appreciate the holiness of God, the mercy of God, and the grace of God, which has not always enforced and punished the violation of his holiness, should not be construed as an indication that his holiness is not an important thing. And one thing we get very clearly in the Pentateuch, and in Leviticus in particular, is the fact that the holiness of God is important. I mean, when you read the laws in Exodus and Leviticus, you find that a child who curses his parents would be put to death. And a child who smites his parents would be put to death. In fact, a child who's a drunkard and a glutton and won't repent should be put to death. And a person who breaks the Sabbath should be put to death. And a person who profanes the holy name of God should be put to death. And a person who is caught in adultery, profaning the holy institution of marriage, is put to death. See, every capital crime in Israel was a capital crime because it violated some holy thing. Something that was holy because of God having set it apart. Whether it's the Sabbath because it's a holy day, violation of marriage through adultery because it's a holy institution that God has established, or you know, the holy name of God being dragged through the mud, any of those things. And there are many, many capital crimes. I forget how many. I think someone said there's something like 33 capital crimes in the Jewish law, which seems like a lot. In our society, there's really only, well, I don't know if kidnapping still is a capital crime in our society. It has been, I think, of course, capital punishment kind of comes and goes with the whims of the people in the last few decades, but there are a few crimes that have been considered worthy of capital punishment in our history. You know, treason, for one thing. Kidnapping at certain times in our history has been considered a capital crime. Murder at certain times has been. But not very many, only a few. Whereas when we read that the Jews had something like 33 crimes that were capital, and we read what some of them were, some of them just had to say with saying, let's go worship other gods. It says, I believe it's in Deuteronomy, that if even your son or your daughter or whoever's nearest to you whispers in your ear and says, let's go and worship other gods, you shall show no mercy, but take them out and report them to the elders of the city and stone them to death. Now, that seems pretty severe to us, but that's only because we don't appreciate the holiness of God. And we do ourselves no favor by complaining about the holiness of God. What we need to do is bring our thoughts back into line with the holiness of God. Because since God is holy, he calls upon those who are separated unto him to live as holy or separate or different kind of people. Topic sentence or the main verse that demonstrates the theme of the book of Leviticus would be in chapter 19 and verse 2. Chapter 19 and verse 2, where it says, "And the Lord said, speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, Jehovah your God, am holy." So this is very obviously quite the central thought of the book. You shall be holy because I, who am your God, am holy. And so the holiness that is imposed upon us is due to the fact that we are associated with a holy God. And by the way, that thought, which is such an important thought in the book of Leviticus, carries over as a command in the New Testament as well. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that, begin with verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 1 and going all the way through verse 16. It says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of behavior. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Okay, well, that's, of course, quoted from Leviticus. So this is what is contingent upon Christians also. Not only was Israel called to be a holy people, but now the church is called to be a separate people, a holy people, a holy nation. And so the book of Leviticus will speak to us about the holiness of God. And even though that is one of the more difficult things about the book of Leviticus to us, because it goes against our grain culturally, even as Christians, to see God enforce His holiness so dramatically. Yet, while that presents one of the major difficulties in the book, it is actually one of the most beneficial parts of the book, because it gives us that part that is lacking of our understanding of God's nature. And so the book of Leviticus has an abiding value to us. There are several points in which it has an abiding value, which I'll mention to you, but the first of them would certainly be in that it portrays to us the holiness of God as we have come to ignore it in our general thinking and our general practice so often as Christians. And so this is one of the great beneficial things about reading the book of Leviticus. You cannot read it without getting the impression that God felt He has the right to exact very strict behavioral standards upon His people that He did not enforce on others, because His people were a holy people. And they were a holy people because the holy God had called them by His name and had called them for Himself. Okay, let me tell you a few other things that give the book an abiding value to us. I mentioned it has some difficulties, but they are surmountable difficulties. We can get a great deal of benefit out of the book, besides the fact that it'll give us an important aspect of God's character, which we often overlook. It also gives us, of course, a very inspired, obviously, since it's from God, civil law code, which was practiced by the theocracy in Israel. Now, a theocracy is a government by theos, God. Theos is the Greek word for God. And as a democracy is a government by the people, a theocracy is a government by God. And the Jews were called, as no other nation was ever called in that period of time, to be a government that had only one king, God. All other nations had earthly kings, of course, but God was the king of Israel. That was clear. No man had the right to be called king in Israel in the early days. And when in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the people of Israel came to Samuel and said, "Give us a king to rule over us like the other nations," the thing displeased Samuel, because he knew that they were casting off their special role as being the holy people who had God as their king. And it was just that they understood that. They didn't want to be unlike other people. They wanted to have a king like other nations had. They didn't want to be different anymore in that respect. And when Samuel talked to the Lord about it, the Lord says, "Go ahead and grant them their requests, and don't be feeling too much rejection, because it's not you that they've rejected, it's me. They've rejected that I should not reign over them." And so the people rejected this concept of a theocracy. Though, even though they got a king after that in Saul, later with David, who was a man after God's own heart, their second king, there was something of a semblance of theocracy restored, because David was a man who consulted with God about his decisions. And so it was, Israel was still something of a theocracy up until the time when God totally judged them in 70 AD for their rejection of Christ. And now the only theocracy on earth is the body of Christ, which we have Christ as our head and our king. We're the kingdom of God now. And that is a theocracy. Well, the book of Leviticus has the laws, the civil laws of a theocratic society, a society that's governed by God. Now, as such, they provide for us certain standards of justice, laws that concern slavery, laws that concern land ownership and property rights, also the rights of spouses, and the rights of strangers. These kinds of things are dealt with, and we see in the laws of Leviticus a much more enlightened civil legal code than was experienced in those days by the Greeks, as illustrated from reading the Iliad and the Odyssey, which represent a period in time very similar to this time. By the way, we're talking about approximately 1,500 years or more, almost 2,000 years before Christ. We're talking about the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, all the ancient peoples, of course, had their own civil law codes, but none of them had as enlightened and as good a law code as that of the Jews. And that's because God was their king and their lawgiver. And Leviticus contains sort of the model of ideal governmental law from God's own wisdom. It also has, of course, a tremendous moral code. Besides the civil law code in Leviticus, there is a tremendous moral standard set. And it is a standard from which our own society, though it's called a Christian society sometimes, when some people speak of it, our society has departed a great deal from the morality of the book. Kindness to the poor, kindness to strangers, as well as the sexual legislation is greatly violated in general by our society, and yet we cannot deny that it's a very high moral standard. And it's really not any higher or lower than that in the New Testament. The difference in the New Testament is that Jesus demonstrated through his teaching how deeply the morality of these laws are to penetrate our lives. Whereas this, you know, Leviticus tells that a man is an adulterer if he sleeps with anyone other than his wife. Jesus indicates that, of course, even to lust after a woman is to do the same thing. So, but that doesn't add or subtract to the laws of Leviticus. It only shows a deeper aspect than was currently observed. The Jews did not see as deeply into the law as Jesus showed. And so we have a very lofty moral code, which actually accords well with our Christian obligations. And as we read the book of Leviticus today, we will still see a tremendous moral standard. Now, that does not mean that we apply the laws of Leviticus to our lives in the same way that the Jews did. Because it's clear that when Jesus died on the cross, he fulfilled the law. And that has a lot of different meanings when it says he fulfilled the law. There's many senses in which he did. But one thing it means is that the law is not binding on us in the same sense it was to the Jews. Circumcision, for instance, isn't necessary anymore. Offering sacrifices, obviously, isn't necessary anymore. The clean and unclean food laws are not imposed upon us as Christians. Nonetheless, what we see is that God has never changed as far as his character is concerned. And those things that represent moral principles in the book of Leviticus really demonstrate God's attitude towards certain things. And God's attitude is not changed about those things. Simply because we're not under the law does not mean that God smiles on things that he used to frown on. He still feels the same way about murder and adultery and blasphemy and things like that, as he always felt. And while the laws aren't enforced among Christians anymore, we don't kill children for rebellion and we don't kill people for breaking Sabbath or anything, yet God's feelings remain the same about the moral issues that are embodied in the laws in these books. Okay, and one other thing that I believe is valuable about the book of Leviticus, and very possibly the most valuable aspect of the book of Leviticus, is the symbolical and the typical or the typological teaching of the book. And this is certainly that which I think will be of greatest interest to us. Because the book is from cover to cover, if we could put covers on both ends of Leviticus, it is throughout, from beginning to end, a book about Jesus. And through types and symbolical actions, the ministry of Christ, both his first coming, the atonement, and even in some cases, especially with the festivals of Israel, his second coming is anticipated. And we find principles taught in the book of Leviticus in terms of symbols and types that really depict eternal principles that are seen more fully fulfilled in Christ. Every sacrifice that the Jews offered looked forward to the sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross. The leprosy laws, there's two chapters in Leviticus that talk about laws concerning a leper, which most of us cannot relate to very much since we're not lepers. But they have typological value because the leper is a type that is symbolized a sinner. Now, a person who was a leper wasn't necessarily more sinful than other people. But the condition of leprosy was like the condition of sin in many respects. And the treatment of a leper and the consequences of contracting leprosy resembled symbolically those consequences of being a sinner. And we'll see that when we get to those chapters. Many things in the book, every one of the feast days of Israel, they had a 7-month period of the year where they had a succession of feasts and festivals. Every one of them symbolized something that has to do with Jesus Christ. The earlier ones mostly symbolized things that were fulfilled in his first coming, the ones at the beginning of the year. The ones that appeared in the 7th month of the year mostly symbolized things that will occur at his second coming. And we'll talk about those when we get to chapter 23. But we will find throughout the book that there's types and symbols and shadows that point forward to Christ. And it's not surprising, therefore, that the New Testament writers recognize these things and make reference to them more than 40 times in the New Testament. The New Testament quotes the book of Leviticus more than 40 times. And the book of Hebrews, in particular, is sometimes referred to as the Holy Spirit's commentary on Leviticus. Although not everything in Leviticus is commented on in the book of Hebrews, yet certainly the Day of Atonement, the office of the priests, the sacrificial system, those things are all given their New Testament comment in the book of Hebrews. And so we might see the book of Hebrews as a commentary on the book of Leviticus and showing how it is fulfilled in Christ. It won't be surprising then when we're going through the book of Leviticus that we will consult the book of Hebrews frequently to get the understanding of what some of these things meant. As far as the greatest testimony to the authenticity of the book of Leviticus, we have the words of Jesus on the matter. In Matthew chapter 8, when Jesus was dealing with a leper, you remember how that a leper approached him and said, "Lord, if you will," that is, if you're willing, "you can make me clean." Tremendous expression of faith, since there was no one on earth who could make a leper clean except Jesus. And this man knew that Jesus could do what no other man could do. And in Matthew 8:2, the leper said, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be thou clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Then it says in verse 4, "And Jesus saith unto him, See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Now, this gift that Moses commanded is recorded, of course, in the 13th chapter of Leviticus. The 13th and 14th chapters of Leviticus talk about what a leper should do when he's cleansed, to go and be declared clean. Now, what Jesus has done is authorized the book of Leviticus. And in fact, he's even enforced the fact that it was written by Moses, because he says, offer the gift that Moses commanded. So if you happen to encounter the writings of those who are of the documentary hypothesis view that don't believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, they are going right up against Jesus on this, because Jesus quoted or alluded to the laws of Leviticus and said that Moses had given them. And not only did he say Moses had given them, but he commanded the lepers to observe them. So we have the Jesus mark of authorization on the book of Leviticus, though, of course, not in the same sense as commanding his disciples to live by the book of Leviticus. Leper at that time lived under the legal system of Moses, and because the law had not been fulfilled at the cross yet, it was necessary for them to continue to keep the law exactly as it was written in Leviticus. But for Jesus to make this comment, of course, gives us good reason to put a heavy weight upon the book of Leviticus as a genuine document from the hand of Moses, and more importantly, containing the true words of God. Now, really, all I want to do in the rest of our time here, and this is going to be a shorter session than some, because it is only introductory, and I don't want to get into any of the actual, because I have them in my own mind divided into separate lectures. But I do want to give an outline and survey of the book of Leviticus. This will help you, if you jot down the things I say, to read it. When you read it, you'll know more about what you're reading. You'll know what part of it you're in as compared to other parts when you have the whole outline of the book laid out on paper in front of you. And the book of Leviticus divides into two parts, I think rather naturally. And it's surprising to find that different authors who write about the book of Leviticus have made all kinds of different divisions. Some people divide it into 9 parts, some into 7, some into 4, some into 2. And even those who divide it into 2 have not always agreed at where the dividing point is. But it seems like there's a rather obvious dividing point between chapter 16 and 17. I believe the first part of Leviticus is chapters 1 through 16. And the second part, of course, is the remainder, chapters 17 through 27. Or we might say chapter 17 through 26, because most will agree that chapter 27 is like an appendix. The last chapter is chapter 27, and it's more like an appendix. There's a bit of a conclusion to the book uttered at the end of chapter 26, but then there's a brief appendix in chapter 27, which probably makes, we could say, technically a third section, but it's more like an appendix to the second. Now, let me talk about these two sections individually. The first section, we will see, primarily has to do with how a person might have access to God. Now, already the people of Israel who were given these laws, they were already redeemed people. They had already been delivered out of captivity, out of Egypt. They were God's holy people. They were already the church, see? So this is not talking about how to become redeemed or how to get saved. These laws are given to people who had already been saved from the hand of their enemy. But as far as fellowship was concerned, fellowship with God, in order for them to have access to God, in order for them to come with clean hands before God, because you remember how the scripture says that whoever will come, ascend to the hill of the Lord, must have clean hands and a pure heart. In order to have clean hands before God, certain things had to be observed and could not be neglected. Because, of course, sin hinders fellowship with God. Though a man is saved, still his fellowship with God is at risk when he sins. Because it says in Isaiah, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. But your sins, your iniquities, have separated between you and your God. And in the first part of Leviticus, chapters 1 through 16, we have God's remedy for the sins of the people that would be continued to be committed, and that they might have unbroken fellowship with God. God provided a remedy for their sins. Now, it wasn't such a remedy as we find in the New Testament, even though it anticipated it and looked forward to it. But in the New Testament, of course, we not only have a remedy for the guilt of our sins, but we also have a Savior who saves us from the power of our sins. That was not available in the Old Testament times. And the book of Hebrews chapter 10 clearly makes that distinction between such a remedy as Leviticus provided and that remedy which is provided in the cross. There is a great difference, because Leviticus could only provide a way of dealing with the guilt of sins committed. But even when the guilt of sins committed was removed and cleansed, yet there was still the problem of a man's heart being unchanged and always being bent towards sin, so that future sins would be just obviously unavoidable. Whereas in the gospel, we have not only a remedy to the guilt of our sins in the cross, but we have in Christ a Savior who shall save his people from their sins, from the power and dominion of sin. And so the remedy for sin is greater in the New Testament, of course, than in the Old. But at least there is something of a remedy in Leviticus in the first 16 chapters, which have to do with how to have cleanliness enough to have access to God. And let me break that first part into smaller parts for you. The first 7 chapters are a unit which give the laws regulating offerings, or we would call them sacrifices. They are frequently called offerings. Sometimes they're called oblations in the King James Version. But they are basically the offering of sacrifices. Now, most societies have had religions that required sacrifices. And most societies have even intuitively known that blood is a necessary element to an effectual sacrifice. This all, of course, speaks of the fact that all societies have sprung from the sons of Noah. And Noah once had a true knowledge of God, and his sons did, and therefore in the cultural memory of most societies, there is something of a conviction that blood needs to be offered, because Noah knew that and his sons knew that, and therefore every society has had that knowledge, although most societies have perverted it. But in the laws given to the Jews, God has given very holy, sanctified, correct instructions about what blood is acceptable, how the blood is to be offered, and so forth, and it enforces very much the need for blood. There are 5 offerings that are regulated in those first 7 chapters. This is, if you're making an outline of the book, if we said the first part of the book is Roman numeral 1, this would be point A. Point A would be chapters 1 through 7, that is, the laws of sacrifices. And under that, we could have 5 subpoints, which have to do with the various kinds of sacrifices treated in those 7 chapters. The first to be discussed is called the burnt offerings. And this was a sacrifice that was wholly consumed in the fire, except for the skin of the animal which was given to the priests. The rest of it was wholly consumed and burned up. We'll talk more in detail about it tomorrow. The second offering to be considered is called, unfortunately, in the King James, it's called the meat offering in chapter 2. But meat is not a good translation. That's an old English word. Realize that when the King James translators were speaking English, the word meat had the general term meaning for food. As opposed to today, when we use the word meat, we're normally talking about flesh. We're normally talking about animal food, animal meat. But in the old English, in which the King James was written, meat simply meant food. And in the case of the meat offerings, as they're called here, it really has to do with not animal meat, but grain. Ordinarily, grain is what's in mind, wheat. As we can see by reading it, most have renamed these offerings meal offerings rather than meat offerings, because it's a little less confusing. Meal or flour. It was offered in various forms. Now, since meal is bloodless, since flour is not the shedding of blood, it was necessary that the meal offerings be offered at the same time that a blood sacrifice was. And apparently they were not offered by themselves, but they were offered in conjunction with other sacrifices. And realize that one of the important things about the sacrifice is what they provided food for the priests. And except for the burnt offerings, which were wholly consumed in the fire, most of the sacrificial animals were eaten by the priests. And in some cases, in the case of the peace offerings, they were eaten by the worshippers as well. But the priests, this is how they made their living. They ate the remnants of the sacrifices. And since they couldn't live on flesh alone, they needed bread too. Now, they can't live by bread alone either, as far as that goes, but they needed bread and meal, and so there were meal offerings that were offered also. And with these meal offerings, only a portion of, a handful of them would be thrown on the altar and burned as a sort of a token of the whole offering, and then the rest would be eaten by the priests. So the priest would have a more rounded diet. And then the third kind of offering that's mentioned is called a peace offering. Now the NIV version calls them fellowship offerings, which is an interpretation, not a translation from the Hebrew. It actually is a peace offering, and it has to do with, these offerings were offered when people were at peace. It was usually an offering of thanksgiving. It was not an offering of seeking to obtain forgiveness, but it was more like a thanksgiving offering. It was animals, animal sacrifice, and it was the only one of the offerings that was principally eaten by the people themselves. That is, the worshiper would bring the offering, he'd offer it as a peace offering, and for the most part, he'd eat the food of the offering. Then there were two other offerings, which are not easy to distinguish from each other. There's the one called the sin offering, and the fifth is called the trespass offering. And there's been much theorizing as to what the difference is between the sin offering and the trespass offering. In the scriptures themselves, we don't get a real clear distinction made. In fact, we're specifically told that they're very much alike, and yet they're treated like two separate kinds of offerings. And the conditions under which a sin offering was appropriate and those under which a trespass offering were appropriate are kind of hazy. It's not really clear. But in general, those who have studied out the Pentateuch in great detail have concluded that the sin offering largely has to do with atoning for our sinful nature as such. That is, basically, seeking forgiveness for being such wretches as we are, whereas the trespass offering has to do with atoning for individual acts of sin. Now, this cannot be shown extremely clearly in the passages, but there is some indication, and it seems to me that most commentators I've ever consulted have agreed that the sin offering has to do with atoning for man's nature as a sinner, whereas the trespass offering has more to do with atoning for individual trespasses or sins. And the trespass offering frequently would require that a restitution be made along with it. Whereas I don't believe that was done with a sin offering, but with a trespass offering, frequently a restitution was made. If somebody had been wronged, restitution was made to the wronged party as well as to God. If no individual had been wronged, but if it was only a sin against God, then restitution was made to God, and to that is given to the priest. So, these are the five kinds of offerings, and we'll deal with them individually tomorrow as we talk about the first seven chapters. As you read through the first seven chapters, you will discover that in the first several chapters, each of the offerings, each of the five offerings is treated individually, but then, especially in chapters 6 and 7, you get more detail about each of them. So it kind of goes back and talks about each of them twice. And so you need to be attentive as you're reading through to know when you're actually going through talking about an offering that you already read about earlier. Okay, so if we were making an outline of the book of Leviticus, Part 1, which is the first 16 chapters, is Roman numeral 1. I would say this has to do with access to God for fellowship. And the first point A under it is chapters 1 through 7, the laws of sacrifices. The next point, B, would be the consecration of the priests. And that would be chapters 8 through 10. In chapters 8 through 10, we have the actual consecration of the priest, which was commanded in the book of Exodus. And you probably studied that just last week, how the command was made that Aaron and his sons be brought forward and washed and sacrifices be made and the blood and the oil was put on their ear and on their thumb and on their big toe. You remember all that? Well, as that was commanded in Exodus, it is carried out in Leviticus. And we have the record of how Moses carried out those instructions in detail. It's almost like how in Exodus chapter 23 and following, there's instructions in detail on how to build the tabernacle. And then there later in Exodus, there's a lengthy number of chapters that tell how the tabernacle actually was made according to an instruction. So you actually get the same material twice. Once in the commanding of how it's to be done, and the second time is describing that it was done exactly the way it was commanded. And this is sort of like the consecration of the priests. It's already been described in Exodus how it should be done. And in Leviticus chapters 8 and 9, we read that it was done. In chapter 9, after the priests are consecrated, and the tabernacle then is also consecrated by sacrifice, fire proceeds out of the presence of God. That probably means from the Holy of Holies, although we might picture it coming from heaven. Remember, God was at this time in the tabernacle. And probably from the Holy of Holies, fire proceeded out and ignited the brazen altar in the outer court. And all the people fell down and shouted and were terrified. But then in chapter 10, see, that happened at the end of chapter 9. In chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire before the Lord, and the fire comes out from the presence of the Lord again and consumes them. And then there's certain commands that God gives after that to Aaron and his sons to avoid similar mishaps in the future. So chapters 8 through 10 have to do with the consecration of the priests. Point C of the first section of the book would be laws that have to do with ceremonial cleanness. This would be chapters 11 through 15. Chapters 11 through 15 have to do with laws that have to do with being clean or unclean. Now, being clean or unclean basically meant being permitted or not being permitted to go into the sanctuary, into the tabernacle. A man could not go and offer sacrifices to God in the tabernacle while he was in a state of ceremonial uncleanness. And a number of things might make a man unclean. If he had leprosy, he was obviously unclean and he was debarred from the sanctuary. If a man touched a dead body, he was unclean until he could be cleansed. If a man slept with his wife while she was having her menstrual period, that made him unclean too. And she was unclean during the whole time that she was on her period too, as well as a period of time afterwards. After a woman had had a child, she was unclean for a period of time. Now, uncleanness is not the same thing as sin. We shouldn't understand it to be sin to have a child, or to be on for a woman to be on her period, or for a man for it to be sin for a man to touch a dead body. That is not what it's talking about. There are certain things that, while they were not sin, they symbolized certain spiritual realities. And therefore, a man was symbolically unclean, or ceremonially unclean. And while a man who, for instance, would die in a state of uncleanness, for instance, if you're out at war fighting for the people of Israel, and the guy next to you was shot with an arrow and was dead, and he fell over on you, and you touched a dead body, and then you got shot with an arrow and died, you'd die in a state of uncleanness, because you'd have touched a dead body, you'd be unclean, and you'd die that way. That doesn't mean you die in sin. It simply means that as far as worship in the tabernacle was concerned, while you were unclean, you were not able to go in there until cleanliness had been obtained. And this is not because there was moral stigma attached to some of these things, but rather because of the symbolic portrayal of how sin defiles and how uncleanness does debar us from the presence of God. Spiritual uncleanness does. And we have to be very careful when we study the ceremonial uncleanness that we don't attach moral stigma to the things that made a man unclean. Obviously, if a man was a leper, you can't blame a man for being a leper. He's not guilty of anything for that. I mean, if he had his say, he wouldn't be a leper. And yet, because leprosy is a type or a picture of what sin is like, therefore, in type and in ceremony, the man had to be debarred from the tabernacle just to show that sin would defile a man from the tabernacle. Now, we may not appreciate that quite at this point, but we'll try to stress that a little better when we come to those chapters. But chapters 11 through 15 are laws of cleanness and uncleanness. If a man had an issue of semen from his body, he was unclean, and so forth. There's a lot of things that would make a person unclean, and those are delineated in great numbers. There are certain animals that if you ate them, you'd be unclean because they were unclean animals. And the Bible lists some of them for us. Finally, in that first section, we have chapter 16, which is the chapter devoted entirely to the rituals of the Day of Atonement, that which the Jews call Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur is simply Hebrew for Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement was the one day out of the whole Jewish year in which the Holy of Holies was entered. It could be entered only by the high priest, only once a year, on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, he made special sacrifices for the sins of the whole nation. Now, throughout the year, sacrifices were being made daily in the tabernacle, but in the outer court and in the holy place, but not in the Holy of Holies. And those sins were generally, when a worshiper would bring a sacrifice, it was mainly for his own individual sins, or maybe those of his family. There were daily sacrifices, morning and evening, every day, that were offered by priests in the outer court for the sins of the nation. But these alone didn't satisfy the conscience of the individual, and there was a need for one day of the year for the priest to actually go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies before the mercy seat and sprinkle blood of special sacrifices upon the mercy seat as a yearly cleansing and annual atonement for the whole nation. And when this was done, it was considered the whole nation was again exonerated from all sin for the time being, but the next year you'd have to go do it again. Now, besides the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat on the Day of Atonement, there was also the ceremony of the scapegoat, which you might have heard about. On the Day of Atonement, two goats, two kids of the goats were chosen. One was slain as a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and that was the one whose blood was taken into the Holy of Holies. The other one was not slain, but the sins of the people were confessed over it, and then it was led off into the wilderness and left to wander aimlessly until it would presumably die or be killed by animals. And this was the scapegoat, which was symbolically carrying away the people's sins. As the goat that was slain represented one aspect of the removal of sins, the goat that was led out into the wilderness and disappeared into oblivion represents another aspect of what Jesus did for our sins. Many believe that when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world," that this was sort of a reference to the ritual of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. We'll talk about this a lot more, of course, when we get to chapter 16. In fact, I think we'll spend an entire session on it. But that ends the first section, and it's a worthy climax and ending to the first section because everything talks about access to God. The sacrifices were a means of coming to God. The priesthood was, of course, the mediators who made it possible for people to come to God because in those days the Jews couldn't come directly in the presence of God. They had to go in the person of the priests. And then, of course, cleanness and uncleanness had to do with whether they could come into God at all, into the tabernacle. And then the Day of Atonement was the ultimate cleansing for the people so that fellowship with God might be maintained. So we can see that access to God is what the whole first section is about. The second section, which should probably be seen as occupying chapters 17 through 26, again, seeing that last chapter 27 as an appendix, chapter 17 through 26 is more having to do with how a person who has had access to God, one who has been justified and cleansed, how he is to live afterward. In a general sense, we might say the first section corresponds with justification. That is, with the cleansing and being declared righteous in spite of our sins that we experience in Christ, justification by faith. Of course, it wasn't seen to be by faith clearly in Leviticus, but it was definitely a justification that was acquired through the shedding of blood. The second section we could call sanctification. And sanctification has to do with how a Christian is supposed to live now that he's justified. Now that he is in fellowship with God, how can he live to maintain that fellowship? So if I could put it another way, the difference between the first and second sections of Leviticus are namely this. The first section would tell how to get back into fellowship with God once you've lost it through sin. And it had to do with the sacrifices and cleanness and uncleanness and things like that. How to get back into fellowship with God. The second section would how to live to avoid problems in fellowship. Basically to maintain fellowship. To stay in fellowship with God. And if you failed in those provisions of the second half, you'd have to go back to the first half again and offer sacrifices and so forth. But if you could live, and no one did extremely well on this, but if you could live consistently according to the standards of the second half of the book, you would not very often need most of the provisions of the first half because your sins would be fewer. So the second half, the second part of the book, which we'll call Roman numeral 2, is about how to live as a holy people. And holiness is a major theme of it. And that's where we read that God requires that people be holy. Now, in that, we can break it into portions, too. We could say of chapters 17 through 20, these contain, we should say, the laws of holiness. chapter 17 through 20, the laws of holiness. And we could even break those down a little more. Because chapter 17 talks about the holiness of blood and how it is and is not to be used. How blood is to be treated because it's a holy thing unto the Lord. Chapter 18 then talks about holy and unholy marriage relationships. What marriages are appropriate, what are inappropriate. Who you can and who you cannot marry in order to remain holy. And to express your holy separation unto God. Chapter 19 talks about a number of personal duties of the holy life. It is in this chapter that we find the famous statement, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself," which Jesus quoted as the second great commandment. And actually, chapter 19 has miscellaneous laws of how to live a holy life. And then chapter 20 talks about certain sins. Most of them are also the same ones found in chapter 18. But in chapter 20, there's something added. In chapter 18, it simply forbids certain things. In chapter 20, it prescribes penalties for doing those same things, namely death. In every case, it says, "He that does this shall be put to death. He that does this shall be put to death." And it goes through essentially a very similar list in chapter 20 of the sins that are forbidden in chapter 18, the difference being chapter 20 prescribes death as the penalty for those, whereas the penalty is not mentioned in chapter 18. Then, I would put that as letter A under Roman numeral 2. Letter A is chapter 17 through 20, laws of holiness. Then letter B, I would put chapters 21 and 22. These are laws of priests, laws that have to do with priests, how they are to live, who they can marry, things like that. They're the laws that regulate the life of the priesthood. Then, under number C, or letter C, I would put chapter 23, which is about the festival days of the Jews, festival seasons and days. This goes through the whole Jewish calendar and lays out the different feasts and festivals that they are to observe and how they are to do so. And there's tremendous symbolic value to them. We will see in these feasts basically the entire ministry of Christ in His first and second coming, portrayed yearly by the Jews in the practice of their festivals. Letter D would be chapter 24. Chapter 24 has more than one thing in it, but probably the most notable is the law of the blasphemer. In chapter 24 is where we find the story of the man who blasphemed God and was put to death, and certain laws and enforcement are restated there about that. Letter E would be chapter 25. And chapter 25 is about Sabbath years and Jubilee years. Every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year, and all the land was supposed to be given a rest from growing crops for that year. And also all debts were to be canceled, and all slaves were to be set free. All Jewish slaves would be set free in the Sabbath years. That was every 7 years. Now, after seven Sabbath years, that is, after 49 years, the next year, which was the 50th year, was to be a Jubilee year. And that would also involve the release of all slaves and cancellation of all debts. But besides that, it would involve the returning of all land to its ancestral families. When Joshua brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, the land was divided up among the different families, and certain family plots were given out, which were to remain in the same families forever. But in some cases, in the course of history, those families would come into dire straits where they need to borrow money or something, and they would or sell their land, and they were permitted to sell their land in order to get themselves out of financial trouble. But on the year of Jubilee, every 50th year, the land would automatically revert back to its original owner. This way, it would be impossible for any of the wealthy to just gather up all the land and eventually, like how the Mormons own a third of Hawaii or something like that, or you know, some wealthy organization or wealthy individual couldn't just buy up all the land and leave all the other people's servants forever. Every 50 years, all the land would go back to its original owners. So that was what the year of Jubilee was about, and chapter 25 is talking about that. In chapter 26, then, which I would put as Roman numeral F, it's a fitting conclusion to the book, and particularly to the second part of the book. And it essentially pronounces blessings on those who keep the words of the book and curses on those who don't. And it's a lengthy chapter of blessed is he who does this and who does that, and cursed is he who does this other thing. So it's sort of a bit like Deuteronomy chapter 28, which pronounces blessings and cursings on those who obey or disobey, respectively, the laws of the book. And that is essentially the conclusion of the book of Leviticus. And then, as I said, under G, I would put appendix, chapter 27. And that deals with some things like dedicating things to the Lord, paying tithes, fulfilling your vows, and things like that. So that is the way the book of Leviticus breaks down for us. We've got two essential major parts. The first has to do with access to God, obtaining access once fellowship has been broken. And the second has to do with how to live a holy life in order to maintain fellowship with God. And if we understand the division there at chapter 16 and 17, we see that each of those sections breaks down into smaller points. And so as you're reading now, I'd like for tonight you to read the first, or today in your study hall and all, to read the first seven chapters, because we'll take that unit as one unit tomorrow, the sacrifices of the Jews. You'll know a little bit more about what you're reading as you read it. I know Leviticus is a little difficult book to just read through from beginning to end and understand the first time through what it's talking about. So this outline hopefully will give you a little assistance. Okay, it's time for us to close